I don't know what moved you to come here this evening, a Friday night. I don't know what you anticipated would come in this. So I want to begin just by mapping out where I hope that we will go. There we go. Where we're going to go here. First of all, I want us to see the purpose of the Psalms. We often think of the Psalms just as another book of the Bible, but they have a particular role in the whole of the life of the people of God. So we first of all want to see the purpose of the Psalms. Then we want to look at Psalms 1 and 2 as the introduction to the Psalter. And did you catch, if you know Psalm 2? I've set my king to reign, and that's what we picked up on here in this 97th Psalm. Then I want us to look at book 1, Psalms 3 through 41, and in this we'll see three things. We'll see the Lamb of God without blemish. We'll see the Lamb of God as the atoning sacrifice in Psalm 22, and then we'll come to Christ as our priest king in Psalms 23 through 41. Then, I hope we get this book too. And there we see the king priest in his work as our intercessor, as our priest, our great high priest. So I hope that helps you with a little bit of an idea of where we hope to go. Let's begin with the purpose of the Psalms. We have patriotic songs in our culture. They're the songs that teach us the piety of our culture. They are songs like, you know, you're supposed to show piety in spite of this last football season, so, by standing at attention when we sing about the birth of our nation. We have America the Beautiful. These are songs that are supposed to excite patriotism in the life of the people of this nation. And you see, we're going to see a distinction between the life of the nation and the life of the people of the kingdom of God. So as we go back, where does the church begin? Well, the church begins in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the foundation. And we have to begin there. If we don't have that, we don't have the gospel as God gave it to us. So, do you think of the church as the kingdom, the nation of God? We are part of the United States, but we're really different. We have a whole different purpose. Now, if you notice in education in our country, the focus is to make you a good citizen of this country. Whereas the education of the people of God is to make you a citizen, a good citizen of the kingdom of God. And we need to think more kingdomly. We don't think, especially in our culture here, we don't think kingdomly because we don't have a king. We have a president. What's the difference? It's the leadership of the nation. We are part of a nation that will exist, and we'll come to a point where we see that that nation has existed through the fall, rise and fall of many other kingdoms. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world"? Well, he means by that, that it's only when we go to heaven, but he's saying it doesn't have its source in this world. It has its source from God. In the beginning, God created. This is the beginning of the kingdom. And we are to think in terms of that kingdom. So our kingdom does not have an origin here. How has history been passed historically from generation to generation? Well, it's only recently in history that we've had books. We're talking... You go back to the time of Martin Luther, and one of the providences of God at that time was that you had the printing press, And so there was much more. It was the kingdom of God through the ages has had its history recorded in song. And the Psalms are that record of the kingdom of God, and that is our patriotism. And so this the church begins not in Acts, but it begins back in Genesis chapter 1. The Psalms teach us piety. What is true piety? I have an article with me that I would have liked to have read for you, but I'm not going to do it because it's 25 pages long, by Joel Beakey. Some of you know that name. And he talks about the piety of the kingdom of God. I had three men sitting at my table one night. One was from China, one was from Japan, and one was from Korea. And I asked them each one, what is your religion? One said, I'm Taoist. Another said, I'm Shintoist. And the other said, I'm scientist. So I asked the Taoist, I said, how does that affect your life? And he thought, and he thought, and he thought. He couldn't come up with an answer. Finally, he said, well, you know, on New Year's, we have a New Year's celebration. My response was, that's not your religion. Because it's not directing your life. What directs your life? Religion is the honor and fear of that which you deem most worthy of honor and fear. What do you deem most worthy of honor and fear? What determines your decision making? And so what is piety? Well, there are several answers that we can give to that. One is the reverence for God and devout fulfillment of religious obligation. I don't know if you can guess where I got that one. That one was, I just got off my computer. The Old Testament, piety is the fear of God. The fear of God. Now, fear is not something that you run from, though in the Old Testament, if you go to Exodus, Exodus 20, when God spoke to Israel, you remember they ran from the mountain. And they said, don't you speak to us, Moses. You go to God. Don't have God speak to us. You go to God and then come back and tell us what God says. And remember what God said. That's good. That's good. And Moses became that mediator between God and his church. But not just God and his church. As you go to Ephesians chapter 1, about verse 19, 20, it talks about him having been raised above all power, all dominion, and all things, he's ruler over all things for the church. Nations, he's ruler over nations for the church. He's ruler over the things that we've just recently seen, the hurricanes in the south. He is ruler over the fires out in California. He's ruler over the earthquakes. Now, we have to understand why he brings those. But he brings them for the sake of the church. He's ruler over all things for the church. And we often forget that. It was interesting after 9/11, a lot of preachers were preaching that it was because of certain sins in the nation. Well, there's a certain truth to that, but the real thing is for the church, and we'll come back to that when we get to Deuteronomy. The New Testament speaks of piety as reverence for God. Now, it's interesting that in the New Testament church, piety then took on another form. Things that made us feel good about God. You didn't find much of this until after 300 AD. What happened in 300, 325 AD, 315 AD? Well, it was the conversion of Constantine. And now, suddenly, the church is a is a legal religion. Up to that time, it's always lived under the expectation that they would be persecuted. There were times when the Caesar made all the Christians leave Rome. And so there were many times, but this made it good to be a Christian, acceptable to be a Christian. And one of the things that you find that Constantine did is he built an ornate church, very ornate church. It was in Constantinople, the Hagia Sophia, which was a Christian church until well into the second millennia of the church, of the New Testament church. And so then it wasn't so much what I was doing when I came, it was how that building made me feel. It was a form of piety. Then you found that piety, they had what they called windows to heaven. Those were called icons. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole discussion of the icons versus the images, but that was a major break between the East and the West Church. But it was no longer the fear of God. It was now, have I done the right things? Have I bowed before the statue? Have I brought, it wasn't worship the statue, but it looked a lot like worship. As one historian said, if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. But the church in the Middle Ages made a big distinction between those two things. So then you had the substitutes for piety, the buildings, the monasticism. You familiar with monasticism? It was a form of coming out of the world, and those people came out of the world. Well, it first began, they would just go off in the desert and get lost. And then they'd kind of lose their mind and they'd speak odd things. And people said, he's been kissed by God. And so this was taking the place of the study of the scriptures and the application of the scriptures to our life. You had, then that grew into the whole monastic movement where you came out of the world. Supposedly, though we find that the world was very much present in the monastic traditions, there had to be reformation of the monastic practices from time to time by various leaders of the church. Then you had holy days. Christmas was not celebrated in the church until about 500 A.D. And so you had holy days. And if you look at the religious calendar, you have all these holy days. And these things came to overshadow the day that God had set for God's people, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And then it's interesting that those things were removed at the time of the Reformation, and now we're finding those things sliding back in to the Protestant church. So these are forms, and we feel better because of these things, and we're not having to give ourselves to the great study of the Word of God. During the Reformation, those Reformation pastors, I don't know how they did it, they'd often preach 7 days a week, and maybe twice on the Lord's Day. Why? Well, on the way out, the church was there in the middle. On the way out to the fields, they would stop by the church. They would hear the Word of God spoken to them. In fact, at that time, they had to chain the Bible to the pulpit because people would try to steal them. And so there was a restoration of a concern by the common people on how I am to honor God with my piety. So these all become real substitutes for piety. And we have to watch this in our own life. The substitutes that may creep into my life that become a substitute for true piety and the study of the Word of God. We need to be taught piety. Now, how do we know that we need to be taught piety? Well, first of all, think of Adam. There in the Garden of Eden. He had the purity of the Garden of Eden. And he didn't have the piety to meditate on the law of the Lord, which said, you shall not eat. And he gave in. We watch the life of Israel. They have piety set before them. And what do? Pretty soon they're going off and worshiping the gods of the nations around them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you have a discussion of the very nature of the heart of man, what we are like. And when we become Christian, we don't always put that off. And what happened was when you had a lot of the nations coming into the church, especially up in Europe, they would bring their traditions with them, and those traditions were often the root of what became practices in the church. So we need to be continually called back to true piety. And so we need to be taught piety. Look at just the history of Israel. If you read through that history, why do we need to be taught piety? Because we don't know how to be pious. And you come to the church history. Why do we need to be taught piety? Because we soon go after other forms of piety. So the Psalms are given to us as an instruction in piety. Now, it's often said that the Psalms talk about every emotional situation in life, and I can go find something that gives me comfort there. That's not quite right. What you have in the Psalms is you come to how you ought to be responding in every way of problem that comes up in life. How we ought to be responding to the fact that we had two great hurricanes affect this nation very significantly, wiped out some of the islands. How are we supposed to respond to that? Well, Psalm 29 tells you how to respond. And we need to learn to respond that way. The Lord sat as king over the flood. And what did he say about the flood? He said, I'll not destroy it again with the flood. The whole earth I will not destroy. But he's given us these warnings. And we are to see that these are the warnings of God. Have you read anything about the power of these hurricanes? Incredible power. Or the power of the lightning. Incredible lightning. It's just the little finger of God. And we ought to be turned back from the wrath of God to see that that wrath calls us back to true piety. We could say the nation. Yes, there is a call to the nation. But it's especially a call to us who are the church. Whether you're psalm singers or not psalm singers, or inclusive or exclusive. It's got to be true piety. The piety of the fear of God that dwells within our hearts. Now, we see, some people say, well, the Psalms aren't all of Christ. They are. They're all of Christ. And let's see how, just make a couple notes on how people have used the Psalms in the New Testament concerning Christ. In Matthew 4, verse 6, Satan comes to Jesus, and if you remember, he quotes the scripture. God, cast yourself down, and God will send his angels, and they will rescue you. And Jesus responds with the scripture likewise, he says. But you see, Satan said, if you be the Son of God, that psalm speaks of you. Do you see what we're getting at? If you be the Son of God, then you can cast yourself down, and God has said that he'll rescue you. But Jesus responds, you shall worship the Lord, him and him only shall you serve. So Satan understands these words are the words about Christ. In Matthew 21, verse 9, you have the grand entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. The triumphal entrance, it's often called. He comes into Jerusalem. And what do the people do? They immediately go to Psalm 118 and they quote it as being of the Messiah. See, why did they not have to have somebody, hey, you know what? We ought to be coming to Psalm 118 and learning about the Messiah. No, they didn't need that because they'd been taught that. Even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees wouldn't listen, they had taught them that the Psalms talk about Christ. In Matthew 22, verses 41 through 44, we find that Jesus himself refers to the Psalms as referring to him. Whose son is he? Is he the son of David? And he says, Psalm 110 says, Jehovah, to my Lord has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see, he understood that Psalm 110 was about himself. And I've often wondered about Jesus as he went to the synagogue. And he'd sit there and they'd read the scriptures. And he'd think, that's about me. That's about what I'm to be. That's what I'm to do. And remember, he did say that when they read from Isaiah 54. And he said, this day, this is fulfilled in your ears. I'm here. And they wouldn't believe him. So this is just a small smattering of how we see. In the New Testament, they were thinking of the words of the Psalter as the words of Christ. Now, about Christ. Now, in Isaiah, or 2 Samuel 23, let's turn to, you may want to have your Bibles there. Turn to 2 Samuel 23. This is toward the end of the life of David. And if you'll notice, he begins by talking about all the exaltations that were true of him. Now, here's where you run into several different translations on this passage. But I think the King James has done it well here. In 2 Samuel 23, which isn't the same as 1 Samuel 23. And in 2022, you've just had a compilation of several of David's Psalms. And now David comes in chapter 23 and says, thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man of God, raised up on high. Notice what's going on. He's exalted. The anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet singer of Israel. And then notice what he says. He in essence says, these aren't my words. His words, the Spirit spoke by me. His words were on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Though he has this exalted position, these words come from the Holy Spirit. And he says, these are to be seen in that way. Then he goes on and he says, look at verse 4, and he shall be like, verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Now, this is again where we find some struggles with the translation, but I think verse 5 is right here. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. He's looking ahead to a greater king. He says, I am not this king that it speaks about, that is spoken about here. But God made a covenant with me. And what was the covenant that God had made with David? The covenant was that your seed is the king. He's the real king. It was typified in Solomon, but he's looking there to Christ. He's the one who would rule in this way, and we are to see Christ ruling in that way right now. We'll not go into further detail about that. You may have some questions later on about that. Now, as we come to the New Testament in Colossians 3:16. Now, some of you may be familiar with this passage. But in Colossians 3:16, we need to go back a couple of verses and pick it up there. In verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Where have you heard about those before? Back in Galatians? The fruit of the Spirit, aren't they? Okay, he goes on. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Now, what are those words? Psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Actually, the word Spirit modifies all three of those words, because you'd have a list, and then you put the modifier at the end. And so he says, "Let these dwell in you richly as you admonish and teach one another, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." And what's the fruit of this? "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then he goes on and talks about a marriage relationship. How do you put on the Spirit of God? Well, Ephesians makes this even clearer when you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. "Seeing then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise." So he's setting up a contrast here. "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." What's the mark of being filled with the Spirit? It's the mark of having these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which will come on in the next verse, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Remember, we said that was the mark of piety, the fear of the Lord. And here we learn how to speak to one another, how to counsel one another with these words. Again, we could spend a lot more time on that, but I just want you to see how the New Testament is dealing with these Old Testament songs. Maybe you, we're gonna move on right now to the next page, which begins the preparation, the biblical preparation for the Psalms. What was death? What is death? Death is separation from God. Now, we often think of death as that which comes at the end of our life, but we need to understand that Adam immediately came into death upon his fall. He came to death. What was that death? Where was that death seen? It was seen in the relationship to his wife. "Well, that woman that you gave to be with me, she's the source of the problem." See, there was that break. That was death. And then we watch as that death is developed throughout the Old Testament. Though it's death with a promise. What's the promise? Genesis 3:15. But we'll come back to the promise in just a little bit. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Now, what happens here is Adam goes out into the valley of the shadow of death. When Jesus makes the confession in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." He's talking about his incarnation. He's coming into the world. Now, for you and I, as we walk in this world, it's also for us. But for him, he's talking about his incarnation. Yea, though I walk through the valley, yea, though I become a baby, and though I have to have my diapers changed, and you go on through that incarnation of Christ, he's come into the valley of the shadow of death. That's where you and I live today, in the valley of the shadow of death. Now, and we see this death as it's demonstrated in Genesis chapter 4. Now, you may know that there are two Lamechs in Genesis. The one Lamech is a of the line of Cain, and the other is Noah's father is Lamech. But notice what happens here in chapter 4. Look at verse 19 to 24. Here is the song of the valley of the shadow of death. In verse 23, then Lamech said to his wives, he's already shown the death with having more than one wife. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What do we call that? We're going to get even. But does anybody ever try to just get even? Somehow I want to come to the upper hand. And that's the nature of the valley of the shadow of death. Did you pay much attention to the last presidential election? It was just death. It's all that they kept going from bad to worse, it seemed like. So here's the valley of the shadow of death. Then you come to chapter 5, and you have that refrain. It begins in verse 1, verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, named him Seth. After he begot the days of After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters, so all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then you go on down a few verses, and he died. And he died. And he died. For a long time when I was a little kid, I was wondering where Andy came into this whole question. Because Andy died, he had more than a cat's nine lives. Andy died. Well, after I got a little older, my folks straightened me out on that. But death followed everything. This is the valley of the shadow of death. And look at our culture. I don't think I need to go through a lot there. Andy died, but we live in this valley of the shadow of death with hope. You have the promise given to Adam. In Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. They were to live with that in their mind. He will. And it's really important for us to understand that today, to know that Christ has crushed that head of the serpent. And as bad as things look, we know it will not be forever. You have that promise. In Genesis 9, you have the promise to Noah. In Genesis 12, you have the promise to Abraham. God has a promise of happiness, the happiness and the joy of the Garden of Eden, and we're to keep that in mind. That's given to us. You wonder, man, am I ever going to get to the Psalms? Yes, we will pretty quick. Then you have the constant disobedience and the sorrow in the life of Israel. Do you read Judges? Oh, man. There's some of those chapters I just want to pass over. Go steal girls and make them your wife. This is the valley of the shadow of death. Do you read the story of the kings? He filled the city of Jerusalem streets with blood. Manasseh. And you go through the whole unfaithfulness of the kings. And there was constant disobedience and sorrow in the life of Israel. And Moses comes to the end of his life and turn now to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Moses is just about to die. And he's going to do three things here before he dies. He's going to give him a song that everybody in the congregation is to memorize. He's going to give him the law, the writing of the law, which the priests are to take and they are to set it by the Ark of the Covenant. And they are to read it every 7 years. And then he's, he gave him, and he ordains Joshua to take his place. So those three things are going to happen here. But notice the song, what he's to give them, the song. In verse 19, "Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." The song is a witness against the children of Israel. Now, we come to that song, and what does he talk about? Well, he begins with theology. Look at verse 2 of chapter 32. Verse 3, excuse me. "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright." And see, they were to learn this song. And as they would learn that song, they would learn to meditate on it and understand who God is. And then from there, he would go and he would then talk about, "I know your heart. I know what you're like." Down in verse 15. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forgot God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger." Well, I'd like to read that whole chapter, but you can go home and read that. And it talks about you have the everything that you have in the book of Psalms is included in that song. And so what you have here is what you might call the prototype Psalter. The prototype. Here it is. You are to memorize it. And in memorizing and singing that, every time you sing it, you're to think, "Yeah, that's the way I am. I'm a rebel. And I need to come back to know that God. Tell me about that God who in the beginning created." This was to be a continual return to them. And the judgments that are in the Psalms are also to be a reminder to us of what we deserve and how it will come upon us. We'll not spend any more time there, but I want you to read that song and see how it just gives you an insight into the whole of the Psalter. Now, we don't come to the Psalms until the time of David. Now, we do know that Moses wrote one of those Psalms, so that was a little bit before David. But we come to David. Now, notice Roman numeral 4 here on page 3, and this is a very important word for you to get. The Psalms are an anthology to be memorized by God's people. There are two words in the Old Testament that are translated blessed. The first one you find almost exclusively up to Psalm 1. Almost exclusively. There are two places where the second word is that I'm going to talk about in just a minute, appears before you get to Psalm 1. The one first time is the son of Leah's handmaid, and she calls his name Asher. Do you remember why she called him Asher? Because this will give me joy. This will give me joy. Now my husband will love me. Didn't work, but that's what she was thinking. Then you find it when Queen of Sheba went to Jerusalem and talked to Solomon. So technically these would be after David, but you find this word Asher in 1 Kings, it would be 1 Kings. I didn't put that down there. Sorry about that. It's when she came and she said, "Happy are your servants." Not just happy as he, but happy as his servants, and happy are the people that are under you that God gave you to be their king. And now you come to Psalm 1, and that word blessed is this second word. It's not the word that you have in Genesis 12. Remember, in your where God says to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." It's not that. That is God's goodness and kindness to his people. This is the blessed, the happy man. Suddenly, we're confronted with the happy man. We don't think of that when we sing Psalm 1, do we? But you see all the despair. Have you read through Judges, and you read through the Kings, and you read through the Chronicles, all the despair that marked the people of Israel. And suddenly here in Psalm 1, happy, happy, happy is the man. And you find this word happy several times in the book of Psalms. Now, not every word that is translated blessed there is the same word for happy. So you have to go get your Strong's Concordance. You have your Strong's Concordance. And on the right column, there's those numbers. And you see a set of numbers, and then there's a new number. And there you'll find out where your word happy appears every time in the Psalter. It's much more prevalent. There's another word that comes through the Psalter now, and that is gladness. Joy and gladness. You don't have a lot of that before the book of Psalms. Here's where the source of joy and gladness is. I used to put my children to bed, and as I'd put them to bed, we would sing the end of Psalm 4. "You have given my heart greater joy by far than when grain and new wine most abundant are. So in peace I lie down, I will rest and sleep, for you, O Lord, are keeping me." Joy and gladness. Now, where was David when he asked this? What psalm is that? That's Psalm 4. He's running either from Saul or from Absalom. And he said, "I lie down and sleep. You've given me greater joy." And what he's speaking of here is the joy that you and I are able to have in this world because we know Christ. He is the great ruler. And so when the struggles come, when the problems come, we can sing, "You've given me greater joy by far than when grain and new wine most abundant are." Now, again, I'm going to leave it to you to go to your Strong's Concordance and find those words. But you find, again, notice, these words appear about 20 times before you get to the book of Psalms. But then when you get to the book of Psalms, they're very prevalent. We sang one of them tonight. The joy that is to be ours. And so, the Psalms... I did put that reference down. 1 Kings 10:8. I'm sorry, it's there. The word for Asher, Asher, blessed. The happiness or joy that comes into the world with the advent of the Messiah. This is to be our joy because he is here. Now the Psalms then are the record of the person and work of the Messiah. Now we're really getting to what you need to pick up on in Psalms. The book of Psalms is probably edited by Ezra about the time of the return from captivity. Now you notice I said the word edited. He may have written some of the Psalms, but he put them together. Now, the Psalms are of David. We're not questioning that. But if you notice, if you read those little introductions to some of the Psalms, you notice that they're out of order. The introduction to Psalm 3 is long after the introduction to Psalm 54. They're not in Davidic order. Why? What's the writer doing? What's the editor doing as he's put these things together? Well, these come out of the time of the captivity. Ezra is just about the time of the return from captivity. Now, think in your mind. What are the books that they brought back from the captivity? Not the ones that are written after the captivity. Not the ones that are written from Jerusalem at the beginning of the captivity. But what are the ones that came out of the captivity, spoke of the captivity? Well, the first two are 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, we often think of Chronicles and Kings as being alike. They are not. They're very different. Kings is a record, Samuel and Kings is a record of the history of the kings of Israel and how they rebelled. By and large, when you come to 1 Chronicles, it's the kings who sought the king. The kings who sought the king. Now, go back to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8 is a very important passage to understand here. In 1 Samuel 8, they came to Samuel and they said, "Samuel, give us a king like the nations. Give us a king like the nations." Now, down in verse 8, verse 20. "That our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles." Now think about that for a minute. We want a king that goes before us and fights our battles. Does anybody remember the story of Gideon? Who fought the battle? They didn't have a sword. They didn't have a sword. What did they have? They had a trumpet, they had a lamp, and they had a pitcher. And they gained a victory, and there were 300 men. And they gained the victory. Why? Because their God was their leader in battle. What are you asking for a king like the nations when you've got this kind of a king? But that's what they look for. And do we not do the same thing today? We look for somebody who will do it the way we want it to be done. And so you have these two books of the Bible. They are the kings that look to the king. There's David, there's Solomon. There's one in there that's interesting. Manasseh. There's a story in Chronicles about Manasseh that you don't find in Kings, and I don't know why it didn't end up in the book of Kings. But you remember during the reign of Manasseh, he had filled the streets of Jerusalem with blood, and he was taken into captivity. And it says there in captivity, he turned to God, and he confessed his sin, and God restored him. How that happens, we don't know, but he did. He restored him. And he rebuilt the walls, which signifies the protection that Israel was to have. And he restored the worship of the God of Israel. So you have these things happening. So that's two of the books. Now, if you figured out the other books, the third book is the book of Esther. What did Esther tell him? The word God is not in there at all. But it told him about how the God who sits in Jerusalem protected them when they were there in Babylon. See, they had that story. Do you not tell that story? No, I'm sorry. That's not the way VeggieTales decided it. VeggieTales misses the whole point of that story. It's not that God wants brave men and women. It's that God is the one who is protecting those who will live by faith. Sorry about VeggieTales if I stepped on anybody's toes there, but the writer of VeggieTales, they came up with some good thoughts. I'm not sure. Okay, so you have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Esther, Daniel. And Daniel, what was Daniel? Daniel is the story of the conversion of the emperor of the world. Nebuchadnezzar, this man who was such a violent and deadly man, is converted, and he sends his testimony out to the whole of the empire. And you can read that in Daniel chapter 4. And I'm not going to go back and read that for you now. You can go home and read that story. Don't you just love to read those stories of how God preserved his people way over there in Babylon? He's a God who rules the nations, not just Israel. Now, the fifth book, the book of Psalms. Now, the book of Psalms is, what is it? Is it just a collection of a bunch of songs that they had? They went back through the time of David and they pulled out some of his songs? No, it's not. Ezra the scribe puts these together so that we might see the true king of Israel. This is the book of Psalms. Now, are they going to do, when they go back from the captivity, are they going to do like they did back in 1 Samuel 8? Are they going to say, give us a king like the nations? No, he says, behold your king. Here's your king. How's it start? What is Psalm 2? We'll get back to this in just a little bit, but Psalm 2, you're right there identified with the king, the ruler that God had told Moses years ago. He says, I will raise up a king. So he's talking about that king when we come to the book of Psalms. Let's take a break here. You've sat quietly here. If you have some questions, we can pick those up. But take a break here and we'll pick up in about, 10 minutes? Is that okay? Okay.